I don't know if you have trouble. Every now and then I read the scriptures and I have trouble saying thanks be to God. You know, like the part from Zephaniah, all this destruction, and or even throw him into the outer darkness where there will be gnashing of teeth and we respond with thanks be to God. There's got to be something in there I'm not interpreting correctly. So I don't know how many of you are doing the Zonio's discipleship class using Sandra Richter's book, The Epic of Eden. If you're not doing it and you haven't read it, get one, read it, or find a group to do it. It's awesome. And Dr. Richter points out that many of us know Bible studies, but we often know them as individual or isolated events. Her premise is that by putting the stories in order and by looking at the overall themes and patterns, that the individual stories take on a deeper and richer meaning. It's not just the story of Father Abraham, of Noah's Ark, of King David, or of Moses and his Ten Commandments, but it's the story of God reaching out to his people in the form of covenants he makes with Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, and finally Jesus. Looking at the theme of covenants, Genesis 15 is not just about Abraham having a dream after God promises him a son. So if you remember, this is where Abraham has gathered all the animals God asks him to gather, and he cuts them in half and lays them out, and then he goes to sleep. And in his dream, or whatever his other consciousness, a light, like a lamp, something like that, anyway, goes up and back between the carcasses. Can you drop that a little bit? I'm whistling. Okay, and what that, we know now that that is how you make certain types of covenant in Abraham's day. And that would be a covenant between one person who promised to be a protector and a provider, and another group who promised faithfulness and obedience. And so what would happen is the person that is the weaker of the two, which would be Abraham, would pass between the carcasses. And basically, as a sign of the covenant, this is saying, if I break the covenant, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be, you know, cut in half and flayed out. I'm going to be killed, right? But what happens in that story is that Abraham doesn't pass between the carcasses. The light representing God does. And so way back in the covenant with Abraham, we see the foreshadowing of the fact that God knows he's going to pay the price for our breaking the covenant. He sets it up from the very beginning. The covenant with Moses, he comes down with 10 commandments. The most amazing thing that I learned from Sandra Richter is that it was not 5 commandments on each tablet. That it was probably 10 on each tablet, and there were 2 copies. Go figure. And so what happens in that covenant would be each party would get a copy of it, just like we do today. What happened was, again, God takes both copies. So both copies come down the mountain, and they go into the tabernacle, which is where God resides. And so what he's saying is, I am going to be the responsible party for both sides. If you break the covenant, I'm responsible. It just amazes me that that far back in the story, you find those hints, and you don't see them if you don't put the stories together in the right order or look at them as one story. So I think parables are another type of scripture that we do the same thing with. Most of us can talk about lots of different parables, but do we know why they are used, where they are used, and what they're supposed to be talking about, and which ones come in what order? One example is the one of the lost woman with the lost coin and the good shepherd. The first one is the prodigal son. So you have the prodigal son, the lost coin, and the good shepherd. All of that is significant as a package. They are significant individually, but they are also significant as a package, talking about different ways that God searches for us. So I want to put this parable into a little bit of context before I dissect it. So what Matthew is doing in this section, I'm going to start back where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, at Hosanna, the people celebrating him as king, as Messiah. And so if you go back there and start, what you have is a gradual going up to a climax. There's a climax here of his teaching, his public teaching. And so you have that coming into as Messiah. He turns over the tables in the temple. He raises Lazarus from the dead. So he's showing his authority over the temple. He's showing his authority over death itself. And in the process, he makes some people mad. And then as you go on, he starts talking about what's it going to look like? What do the end times start looking like? And you have the destruction of the temple. You have desolation and persecutions. And so all of this is moving on. And then we get to chapter 25, which is where we are now. And we have three parables. We had last week, Martin talked about the bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids. The parable for today is the parable of the talents. And next week is the parable of, they call it the judgment of the nations. It's where they separate the sheep from the goats. And basically the criteria for which group you are in is, did you feed the homeless? Did you clothe the poor? Did you visit people in jail? Did you do to the least, did you help the least of these? So these are like the pinnacle of Jesus's teaching, public teaching career, right? So after this, in chapter 26, you have very quickly, again, the Pharisees are mad at him. They've decided to kill him. Then you have his feet anointed, which is a precursor of his being crucified. And then you have him turning and saying to his disciples, it's 2 days till Passover. So immediately after these three parables, he turns towards the cross. So what I think Matthew is saying by picking these three parables to be the climax of Jesus's teaching is, this is how you're going to go on without me. Okay, being a disciple of Jesus was not like a regular teacher where you take the test and did you remember everything or not. Being a disciple in Jesus or student in Jesus' time meant that you learned to live like him. You learned to emulate him. You learned to be like him. And what that means, though, is you get to a point and when you separate from the teacher is how do you go on alone? And I think these three parables are addressing that. So what happens is you've got a man who leaves town for a long time, and he leaves his property to slaves, to men that work for him, and he leaves the property according to their ability. So one gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, and one gets 1 talent. And what he says, what they say is that they take, the two of them take their talents and they do business. And so you have to think 21st century Middle East, not 21st century capitalism. Our capitalism does not work on this story. So first century Middle East, A man like this would have been the same parable in Luke. He suggests he's going to become a king. He's going like to Rome to be anointed king, and he has good reason to think that he might be. So what's going to happen is while he's gone, he wants the slaves to continue doing business in his name. And if you are really good at it, you will do business as he did business. Okay, so he knows how to run his business profitably. And so the more you learn and the more you exhibit being able to run his business that way, the more profitable it will be. And so this is what he's done. This guy has gone away and he's left his property and he said, okay, I'm gone. And the goal would be to come back after he's been anointed a king and just sort of step back in like he hadn't even been gone. And that only happens if there's somebody there that sort of keeps his image alive, his name alive, right? So that's what we're asking, what we're being asked to do. So I want to look at, if we are the slaves, we are the people that work for the master would be Jesus, what would be the property that Jesus leaves us? And what would he have us do with it? I think that the property that he leaves, the business that he leaves, is the Father's business, right? He says, I'm here to do the Father's business. Heal the sick, feed the poor, free the bound. We are to continue with that business between the time that he is here and the time that he comes back. We are to be about our Father's business. And again, it means being very close to him, staying very close to him, that we would emulate him, that when people saw us or did business with us, they would see him. They would be drawn to him. Okay? Our Tuesday night little church is studying the book of James, the letter. And what I found interesting is that James has lots of two-point sort of a plus and minus decision-making tree. And so he'll say, are you going to be a peacemaker or are you going to be like the world and cause fights? Well, you don't have to be a Christian to know that probably the right answer is peacemaker, right? And so he makes very obvious statements like that all the way through. But what he doesn't do is tell you how to do that. He doesn't tell you how to make decisions that would be peacemaking. And I like that because what it means is that we have room to ponder them, meditate on them, and then sort of hear God tell us how that fits where we are with the situation we have at hand. You know, you look at the Ten Commandments, and they're very black and white, and we've made them law, right? We are very prone to say, don't do this, do this. But you can't do that in the book of James. But it's just one example of the tools that the scriptures give us for how do we become more Christ-like? How do we live into being more Christ-like? The work that we've been given to do, we each are given to do according to our ability. Again, you have to read this through a first century lens. It's not our, the favorite child gets more than the not favorite child. And it's not that the better producer gets more than the other one. It's that we are all given what we can handle. And we are given what we need to do the task he's given us to do. The goal here is not to, mass produce things. It's about our living into our best selves according to his design so that we attract people to him, to the Him in us. And so part of it is that I get the talent I need, whether it be actual talents, whether it be resources, whether it be community, whatever it is that I need to do the task at hand. I also don't have to look any farther than where I am. My task will either be here, or God has a way to get me where I need to be. I don't have to wait for the big vision. The other thing I think is that we are given individual things that we're supposed to do, and I think we're given community things. So this is not just about me, this is about us. What is it God's calling us to do? And it's about my doing what God gives me, and you doing what God gives you. Now, I can walk alongside, and you can walk alongside, and that's helpful. But if I take over what you're doing, you're not doing it, and that gets all messy. So what I read in this with these slaves is they were given what they needed, and that's what they needed to focus on. They were given what they needed to do the job at hand in the place where they were. The third thing is that I looked, so the scripture that we read, the version we have here, says, well done, you good and trustworthy servant. That word didn't really help me very much because it just means trust or to be trusted or not to be trusted. The version I read said, you good and faithful servant. And I think faith is a much bigger thing than just trust, right? And so I think what the owner or the master was looking for was not really productivity, except for that would show how faithful you were. Like, were you open so that people could come and do business with you? Were you doing business fairly like I do? Or were you doing something different and therefore didn't make as much profit, as an example? But basically what it means is that he's looking for my faithfulness. He's looking for how can I continue to emulate him. And I think that means being available. It means continuing to do the work for as long as it takes. Most of them thought he was coming pretty quickly, and that didn't happen. Can we go the distance with him? I think one of the things I also thought about or heard in this was, can we do it over the long haul without losing sight that he is God and I am not? Okay, I think sometimes when we get really good at what we do, and we've been doing it a long time, we start thinking it's about us. And I think part of our faithfulness is staying focused on God and making sure that the people around us see him in us, not us. So I have a couple of observations real quick. I can't see the clock. So the three things points I take from it are do the business of Jesus, represent him, feed the poor, take care of the people he cared about. The second is don't look to what others are doing. You've been given what you need, do what you need to do. And the third is the criteria is faithfulness. It's not productivity, it's not perfection, it's faith. Three comments that I found in this text. One is, a lot of times I've heard this as interpreted as being about how I invest my money. I think it does speak to that, but I don't think that's Matthew's intent for putting it here. If you take it by itself, it talks about investing money wisely or using your money wisely. But if you take it in the context of a series of parables leading up to this last thing that Jesus has to talk about, I don't think that the second last thing he wants to talk about is how you spend your money. I think he wants to talk about what you're going to do till he comes back and how you're going to live faithfully. The other thing I learned from it is the worst thing you can do is nothing. So the guy, one guy buries his talent, and he is, rebuked mightily and forcefully and thrown into outer darkness. And in Matthew uses the word slothful. In Zephaniah, we use the word complacency. That's an ouch word for me. Think about where the areas in my life that I'm complacent, and especially in my being able to reflect Jesus in those areas. Doing nothing is not an option. We get thrown into the outer darkness like that. The next thing that I learned was that the worker that buried his talent, he did it. His excuse was that he knew that the owner was harsh and he was afraid of the owner. So if we're saying that Jesus is the owner in this case, we know that he's not harsh, and we know that he doesn't sow what he doesn't reap, and he doesn't, we know he's not somebody that we need to be afraid of. So what is this saying? I think when the master responds with, "So you knew that I reap where I don't sow and I gather where I do not scatter seed," I think what he's doing is saying back to the guy what he's told him. "So you think that's true about me, do you?" kind of thing. He never corrects him. He doesn't say that's not who I am. He just says, "You're not faithful. You're evil." So part of it is, how do we make sure that we stay focused on who God is and who he, and not going off on tangents and in some ways believing in a false face of him? And I think community, staying in the word, those are the ways that we do that. I think the main thing is, how do we go, that only in knowing who Christ really is and being in that abiding relationship with him is the only way that we can do this work without fear. Now, I don't say that it's going to be easy. I don't believe that that's true. But I do believe that we can do it without fear, and we can do it with a certain amount of peace. So again, it's about how well we emulate Christ. Our journey here is to become more and more Christ-like, so that when it's not just about being in heaven when we get there, although it'd be good to fit in when we get there, right? So the more Christ-like we are, the better we'll fit in. It's about our journey to be more Christ-like, and it's not just because I need to be Christ-like. It's we want to bring people with us. And we want to heal people, and we want to see the poor fed, and we want to see the bound freed. Those things that Jesus' heart was all about. That's the work he expects us to do between when he left and when he comes back. Amen.